the transformed life. Let's read from chapter 12, and you follow as I begin in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Or as most revised versions translate that last phrase, Be thou a blessing. And I think that is the way that it ought to be, and we shall take it in this fashion. This is rather an imperative given by the Lord. And be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now we know from Acts chapter 7 that this was said to Abram while he was said in Ur of the Chaldees. If you notice the last part of chapter 11, the two verses that conclude that chapter ought perhaps chronologically to fit in between verses 3 and 4 of chapter 12. Chapter 11, verse 31 reads, After this call was given to Abram, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. This was a compromise on the part of Abraham, just a partial obedience. Therefore we read, The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. After the father of Abraham had died, then, in chapter 12, verse 4, So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. There had been a lapse of faith and a few years spent in Haran, awaiting the death of Terah, because Abram had been told to leave his father's house. The story continues in verse 5, And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his father's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain or the oak of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from there unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord, or as Luther translates it, and preached the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going still toward the south, or the Negev. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Obviously, to include her in the harem of King Pharaoh. And so Abram has a plan. He says, Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister. And that was a half-truth, we know, from chapter 20, verse 12. Sarai indeed was the half-sister of Abram. But he proposes a little plan of deception and says, Tell them, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair, which is no little remarkable thing. We know that Sarah was 65 years of age at this point, and I'm not prepared to explain why she was so fair at 65 years of age. But men who are much more experienced than me made that judgment and concluded that she was very fair. It was their business. And so they came to Pharaoh, as verse 15 says, The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plague because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram. Apparently, Pharaoh had asked Sarah
what's going on? And so Sarah eventually explains the plot behind their scheme. And so Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why didst thou say, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me as my wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and he sent him away and his wife and all that he had. And may the Lord bless to our hearts this reading of his word and our study of it together this morning. Although life is a series of turning points for every individual, I think it can be correctly said that there is no factor more crucial to the transformation of a life than the call of God. Genesis chapter 12 presents to us an illustration of a wonderful, beautiful, transformed life that comes as a result of the call of God. There are many turning points in the life of Abraham, but this is the turning point. And it was because in this chapter, he was called of God. The prophet Isaiah pictures the entire human race moving as a flock of sheep, walking in rebellion against God, walking in self-will, and moving toward the eternal judgment of God. But when one comes to Genesis chapter 12, he discovers the experience of one of those sheep whose direction in life is radically reversed. And I turn to Genesis 12 with great expectation this morning because I wonder what it is in the call of God that brings such a radical reversal in the direction of an individual's life. There's a striking relevance to today in the words that Propertius spoke in the first century when he said, "May it please heaven that I am a liar, but I see Rome, proud Rome, falling as a sacrifice to its prosperity." And you and I live in an age where there is great misconceived and misplaced value. But when we turn to Genesis chapter 12, we discover the experience of a man whose priorities are thoroughly and properly rearranged. And so I turn to this passage with great expectation because I wonder, what is it in the call of God that so thoroughly rearranges the priorities of an individual that his life is transformed? It was George Eliot who said, "What makes life so dreary is the want of purpose." A professor from Memphis State University not too long ago said, "The trouble with the world today is that people have lost the consciousness of the purpose of being." But yet when you turn to this passage before us this morning, you discover the purpose, the God-given, the divine purpose for Abraham's life is now revealed to him. And as I turn to this passage, I turn with, again, a great spirit of expectation, wondering, what is there in the call of God that brings the consciousness of God's purpose for my life into a reality and enables me to realize what that purpose is? You see, Abraham's life is radically transformed. This is the greatest transformation that ever takes place in the experience of an individual. His direction is reversed, his priorities are completely rearranged, and his purpose is realized. And it was because God called him. And what we would like to do then is emphasize particularly the first two or three verses of this chapter this morning and put the call of Abraham under a microscope to discover, first of all, that it is just a pattern of your call and my call as New Testament believers. And then to discover what there is in this call from God that transforms a life. The chapter begins rather abruptly, doesn't it? Almost surprisingly. We seem to have no preliminaries. There is no statement of causes, just almost uncaused. The passage begins, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram." This poses the most perplexing question of our passage, and it is, why did God call Abraham? It certainly was not because he was a very religious man or because of his heritage. In Joshua's comment on this, he notes that Terah, the father of Abram, was an idolater. And in all likelihood, Abraham also was very much the worshiper of idols. He was not a great man. There is no indication that he was a moral man or that he was a good man. God called him, almost apparently uncaused, until we discover the very first and perhaps the most crucial fundamental thing about this call of God. It is this: Abraham's call was based upon a new principle. God moves in the answer, in the words of the New Testament, to call Abraham just because it pleased him. Matthew chapter 11 says, "Even so, Father, for such is thy gracious will." The principle behind the call of Abraham is that God sovereignly, graciously chose Abraham from his generation. It is the principle of divine election. Now, I know you thought because Dr. Johnson was away, you'd never hear of that. But I'm sorry, to our surprise, it already has appeared, and it's in Genesis chapter 12. The principle behind the call of Abraham is divine election. But I have referred to this as a new principle, certainly not because God had not acted according to this purpose or principle prior to chapter 12, but because in the progress of divine revelation, this is the first instance in the entire Word of God of the principle of divine election. Even here it is very vague. Even here it just almost seems to be implied. But as the revelation of God progresses, when you come, for instance, to chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the new generation of Israelites, "Because God loved your fathers, therefore he chose you." When you move into the book of Nehemiah, further down in the progress of divine revelation, Nehemiah stands before the congregation and says, speaking to God, "Thou art the Lord, the God that did choose Abram and broughtest him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gavest to him the name Abraham." In the progress of divine revelation, we see as we come back into chapter 12, this principle at work. It is a new principle as far as the revelation of God is concerned. When you move into the New Testament, this principle is given in all of its full revelation. For instance, when the Apostle Paul speaks to the Romans, he says, "Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified." You see, what was implicit in Abraham's call is explicit in the call of every individual believer in our dispensation and age. The call is based upon the principle of divine election. Some time ago, a professor was visiting the seminary, and he spoke to the students, Dr. William Allen Deed, and told of his experience in a Boy Scout group up in Philadelphia. When he was one of the Cub Scouts, a young lad by the name of Jim was a member of the Scout group. He was the clumsiest boy in the Scout group. Whenever the teams were chosen, Jim was always chosen last. One night, two new boys came to the Scout group. Because they were visitors, they were given the privilege of choosing the two teams. When the coin was tossed, this lad won the coin toss, and he proved to be the younger kid brother of Jim. Now it was his privilege to make the first choice from those 30 fellas standing against the wall. Kid brother chose Jim as his first choice. Knowing of all of the weaknesses and all of the limitations of that boy physically, he chose his older brother, and he chose him because he loved him. God, in the counsels of eternity, motivated by love, has chosen individuals. And it is in response to that principle of divine election that during our age, he moves to call to himself those whom he has chosen. We do not really know how God called Abraham. It may have been a voice. It may have been in a vision. Someone may have appeared to him. God called him. We do know how God calls to himself today those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. It is through the gospel message. And it is by the working of the Holy Spirit. So that in a congregation like ours this morning, the Spirit of God moves in the hearts of young people or in the hearts of older people to first of all convince them of the fact that they are a sinner. And then to make them well aware of the fantastic truth that God in his love for sinners has provided a Savior. That Savior is his own blessed Son. And through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that old rugged cross, God's righteous judgments have been satisfied. And now, on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, God can move to forgive the sinners. The Holy Spirit moves in the hearts of individuals to convince them of the truth of this. Then he continues his movement to convince them of the only condition that was necessary for salvation, that of simply receiving Jesus Christ personally as a Savior. Now that's the way that God calls to himself this morning those whom he has chosen. By his Holy Spirit, he moves in the hearts of individuals to convince them that they are sinners, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and the only condition for salvation is to believe in Jesus Christ and to receive him personally as your Savior. Now, this is exactly the background of Abraham's call. Abraham was called because of the principle of divine election. And in response to God's call, Abraham responds. And it is this, my friends, that is the first initial step in the transformation of an individual's life. When God moves into the life of that person to call them to himself, those whom he has chosen, and that person responds, they have taken the first initial fundamental step in the transformation of a life. In the language of the New Testament, they are born again. Abraham's direction in life was radically reversed. And so, in the life of every individual who is called by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit works in their heart, Abraham's life was transformed in Genesis 12. And it began when God called him based upon the principle of divine election. But I want you to notice carefully as you come into that 12th chapter and verse 1 that this call that Abraham received was not simply what we would refer to as the call to salvation. It would be a great misjustice, in my estimation, to think of God's call only in terms of being called to become a Christian. Abraham's life was transformed because the call of God included much more than that. This call that was based on a new principle, in Abraham's experience and yours, demands a new priority. That becomes very apparent to us when the Lord says to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." Abraham is called to separate himself from his nation, from his family, and from his city. This involved a great deal of sacrifice. Of course, we can all identify immediately with what it would mean for Abram to leave his household. But according to archaeology today, the sacrifice was even greater than that. Because according to the work of Sir Leonard Woolley, when Abram was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees, it was in the peak of its golden age. It was a sprawling metropolis of tens of thousands of people. It was the industrial and commercial capital of the East. The level of civilization was very highly developed. It was a wealthy community, the level of education very advanced. And it was from that situation that God called Abram to leave. It involved a great deal of sacrifice. I wonder why God wanted Abram to leave her. Why did God want Abram to leave his father's house? Why did Abram's pilgrimage terminate at Haran for a number of years until his father died? It was simply because the culture and society and family with which Abraham was identified was a culture and society and family wholly given over to idolatry. God comes to Abram and he says, "Abram, my call demands a new priority. And in the place of all of the idols that are part and parcel of your way of life, now I am to have that preeminent place in your life." When Abram was called to separate himself from that society, God was teaching him, "Abram, my call demands a new priority." That, I suspect, becomes much clearer to us in the next phrase when he says, "Also, not just to separate yourself from, but I want you to get yourself out unto a land that I will show thee." Eric Fife says, "Abram was not called unto a land. He was called unto a person. He was called to commit himself to the Lord. to walk obediently to the Lord, to trust the Lord, and to move out and to go where the Lord was going to have him go. And it's at this stage that Abram is becoming conscious of the fact that the call of God demands a new priority in his personal life. Now, Jehovah, now the Lord is to be number one priority in his life. And notice, that's why his life was transformed. That's why the transformation takes place in Genesis 12. It's because Abram not only recognizes his call demands a new priority, but he gave Jehovah that uttermost and uppermost priority in his life. The call of God still demands a new priority. The disciples soon discovered that. They had not been walking with the Lord Jesus for many, many days. When the Lord quietly, but very pointedly, turned to them and those who were standing with them and said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Disciples, your call involves a new priority. He continues, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." But then he reaches the climax of his argument when he says in Luke 14, verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." The call of God this morning, my Christian friend, involves much more than the call to salvation. It involves a call to a new priority in your life, and it is that priority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It was on December the 8th, 1934, that John and Betty Stamm stepped forward to bravely and calmly be martyred by the Chinese communists. Just 9 years before, as a young lady, Betty Stamm had written, "Lord, I give up my own purposes and my plans. All my own desires, hopes, and ambitions, whether they be fleshly or soulish, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all of my friendships. All the people whom I love are to take a second place. Work out thy whole will in my life," she wrote in her diary, "at any cost, now and forever. To me to live is Christ. Amen." That, my Christian friend, is the new priority that is demanded in the call of God. The striking thing is that Abram, in Genesis chapter 12, is virtually called upon to do exactly the same thing that the disciples of Luke 14 and that Betty Stamm did as they responded to the call of God. And you see, even though Abram did it so imperfectly, it was because he did it and made the Lord his Lord, made Jehovah his master. It was because he did it that his life was transformed. And I'm beginning to discover what it is in Genesis chapter 12 that transforms the life of an individual. It is not only because they are called on the basis of God's sovereign election to salvation, but it is because that call of God demands a new priority. And as that new priority is recognized in our lives, Jesus Christ becomes Lord and Master, number one. Then a life is transformed. But I look at Abraham with a great deal of curiosity at this point. And I say to myself, Abram, what was it that motivated you to so rearrange the priorities of your life? Abram, what was it that gave you the grace to make such a commitment to Jehovah? What was it, Abram, in your life that placed within you that desire to give to him that priority above all priorities in your life? And I think I discovered the answer in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Because you'll discover in these two verses the third thing of Abram's call. It was not only based on a new principle of election, and it did not only demand a new priority, but in verses 2 and 3, Abram's call guaranteed a variety of new promises. This is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. These two verses, I suspect, are the most important verses in the Bible for understanding the history of Israel. Some people suggest that they are the most important verses in the Bible for understanding God's program for the ages. In these two verses, God gives to Abraham a covenant. It has three phases, best understood, I suppose, in the terms of three concentric circles. He says, Abram, I'm going to begin with you, an individual man. From you, I am going to make a nation. And from that nation, I am going to bring blessing to all of the families of the earth. That is the Abrahamic covenant. Notice it in its details, though. In chapter 12, verse 2, he says to him, and I will make of thee a great nation. And he has. If ever there was a great nation, it is the nation of Israel. Secondly, and he says, I will bless thee. And he has. The story of Abram, as it uncovers and reveals itself to us in the passages of Scripture, will show that God blessed Abram, enriched him immeasurably. The third thing, and he says, I will make thy name great. By common standards, Abram certainly was not a great man to his contemporaries. He did not conquer a country. He did not rule any nation. He built no monuments. He did not compose any books. He did not enact any set of laws. His sphere of influence entirely was in the area of religion. But it has been quite accurately asked, to what degree would present history be altered if on August the 15th, 1769, Mrs. Bonaparte had given birth to a daughter rather than a son? Napoleon altered the course of history for a number of decades. But Abraham has altered the course of history irrevocably. Every Christian, every Jew, every Muslim looks back to Abraham as the founder of their faith. God said, Abraham, I will make thy name great. And he did it. The next phrase is in the form of an imperative. And be thou a blessing. Abraham and his descendants have been a blessing. I find it a striking thing to realize that every single thing we know about God today, apart from nature, we know through Israel. We know through the Jews. Abraham and his descendants have been a great blessing to the families of the earth. The next phrase, and I will bless them that bless thee. And he has done that. When individuals were in a proper relationship with Abraham, like Lot, they were blessed. When Lot was in an improper relationship with Abraham, he was not blessed. When nations are in a proper relationship with God's chosen race, Israel, they are blessed. And that could be one of the very reasons why, to some degree at least, the measure of God's blessing has been upon the United States of America. God has stayed through the ages faithful to the promise that he made with Abraham, I will bless thy blessers. But notice the next statement. In contrast with that, he says, and I will curse him that curseth thee. And he has certainly done that. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, when a person dies, a physician on the death certificate inscribes the cause of death. When a nation dies, almost without exception, the cause of death is their mistreatment of Jews. That explains the decline of the Canaanites, the decline of the Egyptians, the decline of the Assyrians and the Babylonians in the Old Testament. When the Greeks under Alexander and his followers moved into Jerusalem and desecrated the temple of God, it was not long until Greece fell. When Rome destroyed the temple and persecuted the Jews, it was not long before Rome fell. Spain was reduced to a fifth-rate nation after its inquisition of the Jews. And we know what has happened to Hitler's Germany. God has been true and faithful to his word. Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee. And the last statement is, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. The extent of this promise is so vast that it can be fulfilled only in the person of the Messiah. It is in this phrase that God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, through you, through your loins, through your descendants, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, shall be given. And he has come. And through that Savior, our Lord Jesus, all the families of the earth have been blessed. Revelation chapter 5 pictures the scene in heaven, and among the redeemed, singing their eternal praises to the Lord, will be those from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation and people. God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham. The striking thing about these new promises given to Abraham is that they were unconditionally given to him. There is no condition placed upon the fulfillment of these promises. Abraham, even though you get out of my will, I shall fulfill those promises. Israel, even though you shall turn to idolatry, I shall fulfill these promises. Children of Abraham, even though you shall take the Messiah and crucify him on the cross, I shall still fulfill these promises. Abraham, even though you shall sin. Jacob, even though you shall be a deceiver. David, even though you shall be an adulterer. In spite of all of the failures and sins and inconsistencies down through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament era, God has faithfully fulfilled His promises because it was an unconditional covenant. Now, do you see the striking significance of this? The question is, Abram, why are you prepared to give Jehovah the priority in your life? Abram, why are you ready to leave and to go out not knowing where you're going and to commit yourself without reservation to the lordship of Jehovah? Why are you ready to do that? Why are you prepared to do such a thing and to make such a commitment? If Abraham were standing before us this morning, I believe he would step to the microphone and say, "It is because I believe the unconditional promises of God. And it was that motivated me to commit myself without reservation to the Lord." Now I want to suggest to you this morning, oh my Christian friends, that it is the same type of motivation that brings a young person who has all of the promises of life before them to the point where they will say, like Betty Sands, "For me to live is Christ." It is that same motivation that brings the businessman to stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, from this day on, it is going to be Jesus Christ as Lord and Master in my life. He will have the priority in my life." It is the same motivation. You see, it is the realization that God, in His matchless grace, has made unconditional promises to us. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." What an unconditional promise God has made to you. And it is in response to those unconditional blessings and promises of God that the believer comes and he says, "Lord Jesus, I shall live for you. I shall unreservedly commit myself to you. I shall respond to the call that you are giving to me, and the priority in my life shall be Jesus Christ." Abraham's life was transformed. It was transformed not just because that call came to him based on the new principle, but it was transformed because he recognized Jehovah as the new priority in his life, and he did it in response to his appreciation of the unconditional promises that God was making with him. But there's a last factor involved in Abraham's call, and as we look at it, we come to the entire story that is unfolded for us in the next few passages, or the next few verses of chapter 12. The real issue that comes before us at this point as we look at Abraham is, "Abraham, I have seen how the direction of your life was reversed. You are called. I've seen how the priorities of your life have been rearranged. But Abraham, I still fail to see, as I look at this passage, how you discovered God's purpose for your life and how that revolutionized your life. Do you remember the imperative that was given to Abram? It was, be thou a blessing." Ultimately, Abram has been a blessing to the families of the earth by producing the Messiah. In the distant future, Abraham and his descendants were a blessing to the earth by preserving the Scriptures. But in the immediate future, in Abraham's immediate future, Abraham was to be a blessing to his generation by declaring the name of the Lord. This gives us the fourth great feature in the call of Abraham. His call incorporated a new purpose. And the new purpose was, "Abraham, you are to be the proclaimer of the name of the Lord in your generation." It is W.F. Albright who gives us a very succinct description of the religious climate at the time of Abraham. "From every indication, the worship of one God was completely absent from his world. The three civilizations, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, and the Mesopotamians, all had their pantheon. They all had their variety of gods. It is evident from secular history as well as biblical history that from the time of the flood, the movement of polytheism quickly spread over the entire face of the earth. And when Abraham appears on the scene, the worship of one God and the knowledge of Jehovah as God is entirely effaced from the surface of the earth." What is Abraham's call? It is this: to call men and women in his generation back to the worship of God. It is to declare to them Jehovah as the one God, as the true God. And that is the purpose that God institutes for the call and in the call of Abraham. The rest of the chapter unfolds that story for us. After Terah has died, Abraham leaves Haran. He plunges from the west, or toward the west, into the desert, and then into the land of Canaan, and starts his descent through the land of Canaan. His first stop is Shechem. It is at Shechem that the Lord appears to him, perhaps to welcome him to the land. It is at Shechem that this land was promised to Abraham. And then, do you remember what he did at Shechem? He built an altar. I wonder why. What did he do at that altar? Just offer a sacrifice? Just worship God? Just thank God for bringing him into this land? Much more. What he did is unfolded to us in the next verse. Because after he left Shechem, in verse 7, he comes to a mountain, in verse 8, between Bethel and Ai. Here he builds another altar, and it is at this point that Moses tells us that at that altar he called upon the name of the Lord, or, as Luther translated, he preached the name of the Lord. One of the Jewish commentaries on this passage. Amazing. A Jewish commentary. One of the Jewish commentaries says he either worshiped the Lord or he called upon all people to serve God. That's exactly the mission and purpose and function of Abraham's call. His call was to announce Jehovah to his generation and to explain the character of God. That is what is involved in preaching the name of the Lord, who Jehovah is, what Jehovah has done, and the character and work of God. He leaves this mountain and he moves down into the south, a very strategic part of the land that we know of in current events today, between the Dead Sea and the land of Egypt, right into that in-between area. And there, once again, he built an altar. Today, that part of the land is virtually barren, except for United Nations troops and Arab and Israeli troops. But in Abram's day, it was heavily populated. And Abram moves right into that very area, and what does he do? He builds an altar. For what purpose? To proclaim the name of the Lord. And when you read through chapter 12, verses 4 through 9, you see the story of a man who now has discovered a purpose for living. It is a God-given purpose, and he is faithfully discharging that purpose. And it transformed his life, just as it did with the disciples. When the Lord Jesus looked into the eyes of that small company and said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." That is your God-given purpose. That is your divine commission. He stands on the top of Mount of Olives seconds before he departs into heaven, and he says, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me." And the believer begins to discover that inherent in his call from God, there is a consuming purpose. And that consuming purpose that will transform his life is to become a propagator of the message of the gospel to the four corners of the earth. This week I've read a startling article written by Vernon C. Brown, in which he talks of a play written by George Bernard Shaw, and a play that tells the story of Joan of Arc. Joan of Arc leaves her home. She moves out in response to a divine call to inspire her French people to battle against the English conquerors. In one of the scenes, young Prince Charles is complaining strenuously against Joan, who, in obedience to her heavenly calling, is rebuking Charles for his softness and his cowardice. With no desire to be any kind of a hero, Prince Charles says, "I want to be just what I am. Why can't you mind your business and let me mind mine?" The peasant girl, Joan of Arc, in her fanatical zeal, replies, "Minding your own business is like minding your own body. It is the shortest way to make yourself sick." Some good therapy. "What is my business?" says Joan of Arc, helping mother at home. "What is your business?" "Petting lapdogs and sucking sugar sticks." "I tell you," says Joan of Arc, "it is God's business we are here to do, not our own. I have a message for thee from God." Joan of Arc's life was transformed because she discovered in the story that inherent in her call from God, there is a purpose. And that purpose is to deliver the message of God. Abraham's life was transformed because he discovered that inherent in his call from God, there was a purpose to be the propagator of the message of the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Abraham faithfully discharged that call in verses 4 to 9. But alas, in verses 10 to 20, he is unfaithful to that call. Why does Abraham go down to Egypt? Was it a lack of faith? Was it an act of disobedience? In my estimation, it is nothing of the kind. God uses Egypt as a refuge for his chosen people for 400 years later. When the famine came in the time of Joseph, it was proper for them to go to Egypt. This is not an act of disobedience for Abraham to go down into Egypt. This is no lapse of faith. This is the providential working of God so that the purposes of God through Abraham could be fulfilled. What was that purpose? To proclaim the name of Jehovah. And so God sends a famine into the land of Canaan to send Abraham down to Egypt. Where? Because the Nile overflowed its river banks, the land was independent of rain. The fertility of the land continued. It was dependent upon the Nile. And so Abraham, by the providence of God, is forced down into Egypt in order to fulfill his God-given divine purpose, to proclaim the name of Jehovah. But as they approach the boundaries of Egypt, the plot begins to unfold in the mind of Abraham. And you and I know the story so well. So that ultimately, as Abraham moves into the land of Egypt, he, in the conclusion of the story, stands before a pagan king and is rebuked by this pagan king, who, in my estimation, has shown an amazing amount of restraint and moral discipline. He stands and he rebukes Abram for what he has done. And as one reads through the story, we discover that the entire purpose of this story, as it is interspersed in Genesis chapter 12, is to show us that the number one barrier, stumbling block, hindrance to the fulfilling of the divine call to be ambassadors for Christ and to propagate the message of the gospel, the number one hindrance and barrier is selfishness. That's why Abraham made his plan with Sarah. He was not concerned about what Pharaoh would do to her. He was not concerned about her personal well-being. He was concerned about himself. And if you notice, as I read the story, invariably in the passage, it is that first-person personal pronoun, that it might be well with me, and he is very concerned about himself. Abraham moves into Egypt, and he fails. He fails in his God-given commission, in his divine purpose. He fails only temporarily, but he fails because at that moment, his life was captivated by selfishness. Abraham's life was transformed. And it was transformed because of the call of God. We've seen in the passage that his call is a perfect and beautiful parallel to our call. As Abraham's call was based upon the new principle of divine election, so is yours and mine. As Abraham's call demanded a new priority, so does yours and so does mine. As Abraham's call guaranteed a variety of new promises, so does yours and so does mine. And as Abraham's call incorporated a new purpose for his life, so does yours and so does mine. Abraham's call transformed his life. The entire direction of his life is reversed. The entire priority schedule of his life is rearranged. And the purpose for his being is discovered, and it comes from God himself. And I ask you this morning, my Christian friend, has your call from God transformed your life? To what degree is your calling of God, to what degree has your calling of God transformed that life of yours? We stand so proudly and so gratefully and so thankfully among those who are the called according to his purpose. But his purpose is a new priority with a new purpose for us in our lives. I suggest to you, as you examine your heart in the quietness of our closing moments, that the degree to which your call from God has transformed your life is the degree to which, first of all, you have appreciated the unconditional blessings that God has given to you. Then, the degree to which you have acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord and Master in your life. And then, the degree to which you have assumed your responsibility to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ in an immoral, atheistic generation. It is these things that determine the degree to which our calling of God has transformed our life. But we must not lose sight of the fact that the initial step in the transformation of an individual's life is when God calls to himself those whom he has chosen before the foundations of the earth. And it is very possible that in the quietness of this very moment, God the Holy Spirit is working through our congregation to call to himself those who he chose before the very foundation of the world. Is he calling you at this moment, making you conscious of the fact you are a sinner, that Jesus Christ has satisfied the righteous demands of God? He is the only Savior. And the only condition for the possession of salvation is that you simply receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Spurgeon used to say, Christ was in the eternal. eternal, everlasting counsels of God. He alone knows those who are chosen, and you can never find whether you are one of the chosen or not unless you discover it from him. Spurgeon's counsel to his congregations was, come to him and receive him. And as you come to Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior, he will say to you, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. His concluding admonition is for you this morning when he says, you can only know that God has chosen you when you choose Jesus Christ. And if you have never received Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior, then this morning we invite you at the close of our service to simply respond to the working of the Holy Spirit and say, Lord Jesus, this morning I simply take you as my Savior. I receive you as mine. Then you shall be among the chosen. Let's stand, shall we, and dismiss our service in prayer. Father, we pray this morning that thou wilt so quietly but effectually work in our hearts by thy Holy Spirit, that thou wilt accomplish the purpose that thou hast designed for this service in each of our lives. And we pray, O God, that our lives may be more transformed for thine eternal glory as a result of this service this morning. We pray that a sense of thy continued presence and blessing shall rest and abide upon each one who knows Jesus Christ. And we ask that thou wilt graciously call to thyself at this very moment those whom thou art speaking to, that they may receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. For we ask it in his worthy name. Amen.